Hello and good afternoon. You're listening to KVSHLP 101.9 FM, home of our island's own Voice of Vashon. My name is March Twisdale, producer and host of Prose, Poetry, and Purpose. I am pleased to bring you the second of two new interviews as we head into the winter solstice and holiday season. My brand new November interview, which is the second in a series, will air this month at 2:30 p.m. on Tuesdays. This is because we were having so much fun, the interview ran over, and there was nothing I wanted to cut. So VOV found us a 90-minute spot. Thank you, VOV. These two interviews coalesce around what is known as the Free Grace Movement, begun auspiciously by Martin Luther and John Calvin, who taught that justification through faith alone is the grounds for assurance of salvation. In today's interview, we'll follow up on our discussion from last month and talk more about a new publishing company being created by Dane, Brad, and Morgan, which will be putting out an amazing-sounding book for the holidays. If you only catch part of the show today, you can go to my website at marchtwisdale.com and catch the rest, as well as last month's interview. And now, on to the show. Alrighty, so it's for us, it's been about 18 minutes between the last episode and this one. For everybody else, it's probably been either 2 weeks or a month, depending on how often I'm going to run these. So let's see here. We are doing our second interview, and I'm speaking with Dane Rogers, who a lot of you may know because he grew up on the island, and Brad Mastin and Morgan Arnold, and we'll get into some introductions because we'll need to do that again. For people who are just picking us up right now, if you want to listen to the first interview, you can go to marchtwisdale.com and check out the podcast. So let's see here. Basically, this is our opportunity to step a little bit away from the really cool publishing business side of the conversation, which is in a way sort of the project you guys are wrapped up in. It's the physical results of these internal spiritual things that are going on. So today we're going to step a little bit into more of that. And what I'm going to ask you to do, though, is start off with some introductions for people who are new to this conversation. And So, Dane, why don't you go for it?
All right. Well, yeah, I'm Dane Rogers. I grew up here. I was on here or on the island every day until I was about probably 14 or so, then spent close to 10 years off the island and came back in the last couple of years and had a lot of great opportunities and foreign experiences and just some great times. And one of the best things was going to seminary and meeting these guys that I've brought along with me today. So Dr. Bradley Mastin, who is my professor and now a coworker in multiple senses, and Morgan Arnold, who's also a coworker now, but also a fellow student at Chafer Seminary.
Well, I am a pastor in Fort Collins, Colorado, which is a town of about 144,000 people, about an hour and 10 minutes north of Denver, which is probably the point, you know. I'm the pastor of a small family church there and the president of a Bible college that we founded in that exact spot where Dane is a professor, actually. I have been married for 21 years, and I have four beautiful children and two incredibly beautiful pugs.
And you're one of those people, you're like a typical Pacific Northwesterner, actually, where like you have no wrinkles and you look 20 years younger than you probably are.
It's funny, I was born and raised here.
You pegged me. And so we've got Morgan.
I'm Morgan Arnold, and I lived here in the Seattle area back in the 90s, and I was one of the directors of the Union Gospel Mission of Seattle, and we got a chance to work there for 8 years. It was some of the eight of the best years of our lives, and we saw so many lives changed as people were needing some help, and we were able to give them a great message of God's grace, but also get a chance to help take care of their physical needs as well, whatever they needed. It was a beautiful time back in the 90s when I was part of that organization. And so both of our kids were born here. And then we moved in 2002, we moved back to Texas. And we currently live in East Texas, and we live in a town that's called Gun Barrel City. Mm-hmm. That is like the most Texas name of any Texas town in the state. We live in Gun Barrel City. And so we are I'm currently a businessman, and we have our own business, which is internet marketing, and we help small and medium-sized businesses become more visible on the internet. But in my off time, my part-time work is I'm going to school at Schaefer to get a degree in theology, and we'll see what the Lord wants to do with that. I may be a pastor, I may be a teacher, I might be a missionary one day, but I just I'm really thankful for where He's brought me.
Which is Smith Street and Wesson's the next street over,
get
right?
This. Yeah, so in Gun Barrel City, we live on Wesson Street. Oh, okay. And then one street over from us is Smith. And so we're at the corner of Smith and Wesson. How Texan can you be?
I love it. Oh, my gosh. Some of the best people I know are living in Texas or from Texas.
So down to earth. You know, yeah. Real salt of the earth people.
Yeah, pretty much. And it suffers from people who want to judge it from afar. And, you know, what is it? My husband has a saying, we are all things. Something like that, basically. I think it's almost that, which is just this remembrance that, in a way, it's a very humbling remembrance that there's just, it's okay to be all these different things, including, you know, your better days and your not great days, and, you know, and your good habits and your not great habits and stuff like that. So I think Texas and Washington both are great examples of there's great things and not so great things.
That's right.
And there you go. I think that's called Planet Earth. In our last episode, we were talking about the publishing company that you guys, plus a fourth person. The poor guy's not here. Y'all need to mention your friend. Who's the fourth guy?
Yes, the fourth guy is Bill Harger, and he's our resident senior, I think. But he's a lawyer. He's in aviation law is his primary thing. He's been a pilot in his past, and he's also a student at Chafer Seminary and a elder at Andy Woods Church in Sugarland, Texas.
Sugarland Bible Church.
Sugarland Bible Church. Excellent church. And so we were glad to have him join us as well during the Chafer Conference that we all go to down in Houston, Texas every spring. He's the host of most of us. So we all just have a great time chatting around the dinner table, and it's just wonderful. And so that kind of developed through all this as well.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Fourth guy. There we go.
Fourth guy.
New Bill nickname. Harger. He's the fourth guy. You guys put out, you say regular publications, but of course you're newish. And so what do you think of as regular? Is it annual? Is it quarterly? What's the goal?
Yeah, well, right now we can't really say regular because we have one publication.
You're right.
And so you can't have regular with just one. Regular, I think, would just mean that they can expect a steady flow of publications to come from us. Things like Grace and Truth, our book that we've published so far, we do plan to have that be an annual book, and we're aiming to have it published every year about midsummer.
And the reason it's annual is because it's actually, what's the word for it? It's not compilation comes to mind, but what's the word for it?
It is a compilation, yeah.
Oh, okay.
So yeah, we've compiled essays from some great minds and great thinkers, and some great writers. So we plan to do that again. We're actually about to put out a call for more essays, which is going to look more like us going to certain people that we think might have something to contribute to these areas. What is our angle on that?
Well, we've got a desire to make sure that we keep the content fresh by continuing to highlight different aspects of Christian belief, faith, and practice through a process that has come to be known in Christianity as systematic theology. So this is simply looking at the Bible and identifying important themes that run from the beginning to the end. And so it's our hope that by looking at our, you know, what we believe about God and what we believe about the Trinity, and then maybe another time, what do we believe about missions? What do we believe about how do we care for others? And then another time, what is it to be a part of a church? And so on and so forth. So that will probably have about a 10-year cycle that'll keep us fresh. Because our first collection of essays was really sort of like 9 random Christians drinking in a bar.
Which they're allowed to do.
Right. Well, yeah. You know, depending on your brand.
Because Jesus created wine
he sure
out of
did.
Water, right?
He so, sure
okay.
Did.
Well, I mean, there's a very good argument that he created every single kind of alcohol. Yeah. I mean,
fair point. Fair point.
And of course, we know Luther, as he wrote some of his hymns and things. These were songs that were sung in the bar. They were sung in the pubs.
Yeah.
The tunes. Everybody knew these tunes, and he simply put Christian lyrics in with these tunes.
Mm-hmm. So there you go.
Yeah.
The first one is not as thematic as we plan the next ones to be. Mm-hmm. The goal is that they would all be edifying to the practical level for Christians. And so the first one did collect essays that some of them lean more academic, some of them lean more devotional. But at the base, the goal is to bring the cookies off the top shelf and onto the bottom so that Christians in their day-to-day walk will be able to understand some of these doctrines that help them grow. And so I like to look at the first volume as our sampler.
Mm-hmm.
Like you don't know what kind of tea you want, so you get the sampler pack and you pick your favorites. And so hopefully that introduces people to some of the writers we're going to bring in the future and some of the topics we're going to hit in later volumes as well. And so the next volume we've been planning to do, I believe, was on bibliology. Am I wrong? No, hermeneutics.
Yeah, well, yeah. In the field of systematic theology, one of the more important things
is called... Define systematic theology.
Oh, what a wonderful question. Systematic theology is, theology is very simply thoughts about God. So as one great theologian, Charles Ryrie, said, everyone is a theologian. You just might be a lousy one. He didn't put it that way. Yeah, but everyone has an idea about God, even if your idea about God is that he doesn't exist, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or it or she or whatever else it is. So everyone has some sort of a theology. Well, systematic theology within the Christian sector is the idea that we're going to take the various things that are taught throughout the Bible and try to put them together in a systematic way to be able to decide what is it that we should believe, what is it that God's trying to communicate, because the Bible is a unique and amazing book. You see, if we were writing, you know, a list of things that, let's say, you wanted me to believe, you'd probably list it or, you know, tell, do this, don't do that. But God instead chooses to reveal himself through, we believe, his creation of space and time. And so rather than getting just a list of dogmatic statements or assertions, God reveals himself in the stories of human lives through the account of creation, through the account of the fall and the explanation of how sin and bad things and decay and death entered the world, on through the reality of how God makes himself known, rather, to the world through choosing people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and revealing himself through the stories and the lives of individual people. And so what that means for the Western mind is that we have to look at all of this information, and the Bible is also a library of books. So there is historical narrative, there's law, there's areas where he just gives commands, there is poetry, of course, and the Psalms are just the most beautiful poetry, and wisdom literature, and the Proverbs. And then we get on into the ultimate revelation that we as Christians believe of God to the world, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And then we move on towards the end, and we see the prophetic parts of the word that tell us about what is going to happen, or what we believe as Christians is going to happen on the earth as a part of God's plan. So all that to say, Christians always have a lot to fight about. In-house, of course, and hopefully in a loving and gracious way. And so part of the way that we hammer that out between, you know, in the family of faith is a tool that we call systematic theology, where we say, well, these verses belong together and speak to this topic, and these verses belong together and speak to that topic, and asking how can we use our God-given mentality, reason, love, and faith to come to a more complete understanding of who God is and what he wants us to know about himself and how he wants us to treat each other.
Mm-hmm.
So that was the short answer.
I
mean that in full seriousness.
You asked a pastor.
No, seriously, I'm like, that has to be the short answer because that's so succinct. And I really appreciate that. That's an excellent overview concept. Thank you. That was just really cohesive.
Well, you're very welcome. Yeah. And how that leads into this discussion is that when we teach systematic theology, we begin by examining our presuppositions and our ideas, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the Bible does not offer any kind of defense for God. God is assumed in the biblical text. There's no sort of, you know, first apologetics where you open up to that book of the Bible and it tells you the five reasons you should believe in God. It is expected that you will have already have known and accepted that God exists. So that means in order to, especially in our modern context, come to think about the Bible, we have to answer that question philosophically. Do you believe that God exists? Do you believe that he created human language?
Wait, why do we have to ask ourselves that question in the modern era?
What a wonderful question. I think we have to ask ourselves because it is no longer an assumption. Surely for the Bible's original recipients.
It's not culturally an assumption.
Right. Mm-hmm. In the Western culture specifically, where atheistic naturalism is probably the standard, especially in the academic realm, right?
But the Jews were living at a time when polytheism was the cultural norm.
Right.
Not among Jews.
So, well, actually sort of in a way possibly because I think they felt like the gods of the other people who had power over them were helping them and being effective and that their god had turned away from them. And if their god would come and help them, then they would be doing well also. Now, that I could be completely wrong, but I think if what I'm saying is they if the people around you were polytheistic, even if you weren't, it still wasn't an assumption on a cultural level. I'm sure the Egyptians were not sitting around thinking that there's one god. You know, they had a whole totally different, the Romans and everyone. So that's actually very interesting. I really do sort of want to. So what are you saying when you say that they didn't have that question, if they were surrounded by a cultural alternative worldview?
So the belief in God and the spiritual world was by and large expected to be acknowledged. There were things that were beyond their understanding.
Oh, so people might believe in a different God, but they still believed in gods.
Yes.
As a concept.
Something beyond. Something. Yeah. And I would, again, argue that the Jewish people were certainly monotheistic, or at least the Bible presents a monotheistic view of reality, but it also presents a world in which there are other spiritual beings, angels and demons and the like, that had interaction with the world. And so it was easy for the Jewish mind, and of course Jewish thought is among the most intriguing. I have, my PhD is actually in Jewish literature and Jewish culture, ancient Jewish literature, and it is of endless fantastic enjoyment to look at the thought and the consideration. You know, these are people who, quite frankly, went to the bathroom outside, who never saw a thermometer, who never, you know, put together a calculator or anything like that, and yet they had the most advanced and intense, interesting conversations about God and the nature of reality and the universe and how we relate to one another and how does our God relate to all these other ideas of gods. But by and large, when we get to the simple question of does God exist or do gods exist, if you like, that is a philosophical question that we have to answer before we can really begin to examine the biblical text. Because if we've already decided that God does not exist...
Well, then you're coming at it from a completely different angle, which is the way colleges teach it. So, like, I took...
comparative religion?
When I was in college. It was like, this is our secular view of these three massive religions. And I'm like, I don't know, it's sort of like a vegan teaching a class about how to cook lamb and beef and sausages. Yes, right. I'm like, well, but, you know, it's gonna be, you know, a carnivore is going to teach that class very differently. So continue.
Oh, so the area of prolegomena, which is just is Greek for the words spoken before, covers a lot of really interesting and important areas of discussion, and usually the ones we like talking about, right? If you're going to argue with your friend about something, you're probably going to argue about the existence of God, and then you later argue about the goodness of God or the nature of God or the character of God. But the existence of God is the fun one, right? That you have that discussion. Additionally, we would look at whether you're going to have a discussion about or how are you going to think about the Bible as God's word? Because we have a firm conviction that the God who created the universe wants to know us and wants us to know him. And so the method in which he chose to reveal himself was through the written word. You see, we believe that God invented language in order for us to obviously move information between our brains, but most of all, to move information about himself and his desires and have a relationship with us between his ultimate consciousness and reality and ours. And so that we believe the Bible is God's method of communication. However, not all Christians agree about how God used that method of communication to talk to us. So some will say, well, it's like Aesop's fables. It's just stories that are meant to communicate things about God. And that person would have a conviction, a very strong conviction, that they believe the Bible is the word of God. But we believe, quite differently, that the Bible is factually true, historically true, and archaeologically true. So these are the types of discussions that you have to have, or you get to have, prior to moving on to the more fastidious details of the faith.
Anyone who actually thinks that it's just stories actually doesn't understand their history, because even secular history recognizes that there's truth to many of these stories. Things actually did happen.
Yeah, certainly scripture was written with the presupposition that the people reading it would understand. Like you read something like Herodotus, and you're not thinking, oh, this is a fantasy that he's created in order to teach us a spiritual truth. You recognize that he is writing as an historian trying to communicate something about history to you. I mean, as Brad mentioned, there's poetry, and that presents itself as poetry. And even in that poetry, David, for a large example, will tell us historical things, and he'll sing about these historical events in his life, ways in which God has worked with him, God has upheld him, and especially as he looks into the future, how he trusts that God will continue to uphold him because of the history that he's experienced with God. God works through space and time with mankind. Time, our history, is very important, and that's why in the progress of Revelation, as God uses human history to reveal himself to us, it becomes very important that we know our history, so we know our present as well. And then in prophecy, he also tells us what's coming ahead. It's not sometimes as detailed, but we get it.
Yeah. So that's what a lot of people think, that the Bible is just one book. It's just, you know, a lot of content, but there's one cover and so forth. But the thing is that, in fact, there's a little girl that I went to church with, and she was carrying her Bible to church with her. And I said, "You are so strong." And she looked at me and says, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Because you're carrying 66 books under your arm." And she, her eyes got really big. And so she told her mom she was strong because she carried 66 books. But the thing that's so unique about the Bible is that it's 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years and somewhere about probably 40 different authors. And so when you have that compilation put together, but yet there's one central theme that runs through the Bible, and it's consistent, and especially like Dane was saying, is that there are prophecies in the Old Testament. Some have been fulfilled, and because God is batting 1,000 with fulfilling some of these Old Testament prophecies, and we see them coming to truth, especially like with the birth of Christ. You know, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, that he was going to be born of a virgin. When you take a look at it's astronomical to think that one man being born into the world would be able to fulfill so many different prophecies from the Old Testament.
I've never thought of it as being basically a library of books put into one binding.
And, you know,
it's really cool.
One of my favorite things that I have, and I think we all just share an intense love for books. And so
the more
you can have, the better. But I got
unless you can't make it to the bathroom.
We have to make sacrifices.
Yes, I know.
But one of the my most favorite things on my shelf is a box set of the Greek text, and each book has its own individual binding. And so I can take it out and I can just work through the book of John or something with the Greek text, and it gives me space to write in it and whatnot. But I'm focusing on the book of John. I can pull out just the book of John, and that's what I'm working on. And that's also a wonderful thing, because each one of these authors is writing within his own context, and he's developing an argument within his own book. And we have such sometimes a nasty tendency, and this gets to prolegomena, is how are we going to understand John? And okay, we're going to jump over here to Paul, and we're going to see what Paul has to say on this. Well, no, we need to stay in John for a little while. We need to make sure that we understand John's argument. We have to understand, like, at his word level, at his sentence level, at his thought level, at the paragraph, and then into the scene, what's going on here. And then what is the overall thrust of his book? At any point, does he tell us why he wrote this book? And he does. And so we want to understand these books in their context. And sometimes you're right, like having it isolated helps us get over that hump of, I've got all these proof texts I can go to. I'm going to jump to all those before I really understand what John's saying.
And so the name of the first book that you guys have published, it is?
Grace and Truth, Theological Essays for the Edification of the Saints.
Did the title change or stay the same after our tea conversation?
You gave some excellent advice on the spacing of elements and whatnot.
There's a tree thing was getting lost in some words. Yeah, did that get fixed?
That was you? Yes. Thank you for that. That was a very good
spatial.
Absolutely. Well, that gets back to it. Like, you apologized actually a couple of times, like, I don't mean to criticize, I don't mean to pick this apart, but it gets back to what we were saying, like, we want to produce quality things that people will enjoy reading and that they'll enjoy having on their bookshelf.
So you guys have a Christmas project coming out, which literally works like an advent calendar.
Mm-hmm.
And I want people to know about this, and I believe it will be available on Amazon, correct? Because the website may or may not be up.
Absolutely.
Okay, mm-hmm. Great. So tell people about this, because I want them to know now in November so they can mm-hmm. hopefully order it and get it and be able to start it on day one of Absolutely. December. So,
and not only that, but also buy one for yourself, buy one for your friend or your loved one as well.
There you
Look
go.
At that. Yeah.
There's the business guy.
Yeah.
You picked me. That's right.
Yeah, but do also remember that this is a ministry, so yep. we're not actually profiting from this.
No,
so,
exactly.
Right, yeah. right. Where does...
So buy as many as you want. You're not even buying us a cup of coffee.
Right. In fact, that's right. the price is very reasonable. Mm-hmm. You don't have all the markup that the mm-hmm. big publishing houses are going to put mm-hmm. on top of it. This is just bare bones mm-hmm. because we're more interested in getting the word out and putting good materials into the hands of people. Than really making a profit or anything like that.
So if you don't mind answering.
Mm-hmm. I can give a quick summary of kind of our business model that we've discussed. We want to get people's books published, and we also want them to be able to profit from it. So mm-hmm. if a pastor over here has written a commentary on the book of James, we want him to be able to have an avenue to publish that, but to get the quality printing of people editing it, giving him a nice cover, but then making it so that the proceeds are all going to him because he really did the work to do that. And then the idea being that we kind of share a business-to-business fellowship with him in this way, where if we have a in-house project that we're working on a compilation, that we would ask him first to contribute. And then those contributions would be gifts. And that would go to paying our overhead, things like a website. And if we have surplus, than buying books that we can give away for free with these things.
That's actually really interesting.
And mm-hmm. with each of these as well, there'll be the printed copies, but there'll also be the copies that mm-hmm. people can have digitally mm-hmm. on Kindle as well. And mm-hmm. you know, for those that are concerned about taking down the trees and the yep. use of the trees and things like that, we want to also offer that avenue too so that we can limit that.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Not to mention people can then carry 500 books in their wallet.
Yep.
Because it's super smart strong. Bone.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, look at me.
Nice.
So the Christmas thing, you describe it because I haven't actually done a ton yep. of details. I talked a little bit about it. Just give a final little description of it. The beauty of the hymns and the beauty of the stories.
Yeah. So one of the traditional methods of moving information, because really I think what we're doing, even with this publishing company, is at the heart of the Christian ethic, which is that we want to move information. We want people to know about God's love for them. That's information, right? And so if we could, as Dane pointed out, we would give every book away for free and make everything available for free and do so as much as is possible. But our goal for this is to look at the historic beauty and importance of certain Christmas songs that have been sung throughout generations and generations of Christianity and remind us why Christmas is important to us as believers, because there's mm-hmm. no command in the Bible to celebrate Christmas. In fact, all of the mm-hmm. Christian calendar was reactively assembled, right, by, I believe, well-meaning church people with the desire to celebrate the important aspects of Christ's life throughout the year or certain other affairs and effects. And of course, thanks to the remarkable work of Charles Dickens, Christmas entered into the public consciousness into a way that is far more impactful than other holidays. I mean, really, we would argue that Easter or Resurrection Sunday would be the more important Christian holiday. Mm-hmm. And yet, we all, myself included, are looking forward to Christmas.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The beauty, the tradition, the time of year, the family, everything that we bring to Christmas is important. But for us as believers, it's a special time to consider that incarnation of Christ, and it celebrates our historic culture because while much of Christian hymnody, or rather Christian music sung throughout the generations going back to the New Testament era, will have faded, we still sing old Christmas hymns. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's a way to connect with our historical faith. It's a way to look at those and I mean, one of my favorite devotionals in the book is written by Morgan about the little drummer boy. And it's a wonderful reminder that even in these playful things, there's no account of the little drummer boy in the biblical text. And yet that was a way in which Christians of ages past, not that ancient in this case, imagined their personal interaction with the introduction of Jesus Christ to the earth. So it's really going to be a fun project.
So hymns are not in the Bible.
So that when you talk about hymns, hymns may be the songs that would be within a hymnal at
exactly.
a church.
Yeah. Right. It's a separate document that actually is alive.
That's right. So we say hymns, but we're also talking about songs, Christmas songs as well. I don't think you would find the little drummer boy in any hymnal, perhaps. I don't think that it's in a hymnal.
I don't think so.
If you go to a church and you open it up, I don't think the little drummer boy is going to be in there.
What about Silent Night?
Silent Night would be in there. Yeah, yeah.
That's our
crowning jewel. Everybody loves the little drummer boy. It's such a great story, and there's a great moral, a great principle there. And the little devotional that I do from that song, I get a chance to point out that we don't have to come and present our gifts for the little king that's been born. Instead, we get a chance to receive the king as a gift.
Mm-hmm.
But that God has given us different gifts and abilities through the power of his Holy Spirit, and what we call spiritual gifts. And so if he gives you the gift of teaching, or if he gives you the gift of service, then the way that we honor our king is to be able to do our very best, to be the best teacher that we can, and to present our gifts back to him that way. Christmas is a wonderful time to talk about grace as well, because with the Christmas season, we're thinking about gifts. What can I give this person that I love? What does he or she like? And I'm probably going to get a few gifts as well. But the thing is that the definition of grace is that it's a gift. And so you give a gift to somebody with no strings attached, simply because we love them.
Well, and that's a perfect segue into actually, I think, something that we definitely need to cover in this interview. You talk about presuppositions.
Mm-hmm. A presupposition is simply something we bring to the table, something we believe already when we arrive. And so when we're receiving new information, we're filtering it through that presupposition. And one thing we have to know in order to overcome these presuppositions is what they are. I mean, most people, I think, are really tripped over themselves because they don't believe that they come to the table with any presuppositions. They think, I'm receiving this new information. I'm filtering it through a completely neutral filter. And so what I'm getting is just raw data. Mm-hmm. Well, raw data needs interpretation, and you need a system to interpret it with. And so you're going to interpret, for example, through a system of secular humanism. You need to know that that is your presupposition, so you know what conclusions those are bent towards. That way, you're able to at least to do the best to your ability to test that presupposition, because we simply cannot interpret anything without having a presupposition, even that something is interpretable. And so if we know it, we can identify it so that once we've taken a few steps in, we're able to take a few steps back and say, okay, now if this presupposition were changed, does this maintain? Does this hold? How much of this is my presupposition? Mm-hmm. How much of this is the data?
Right. Check yourself.
Yes. If you're looking through a camera and you've got a red filter on it, you might have what you're looking at tainted. But if you know there's the red filter on there, then you know there's red things there that you're not seeing.
Mm-hmm.
Or that there may be red things there that you're not seeing. And so perhaps you need to put on a different lens for a second and say, okay, I can't do no lens. Can I put on a blue lens and see if something red appears?
That's hilarious, because when you mentioned that, you know, because I'm so visual, I see a lot of my thoughts, you know, and the first thought I had was, well, yeah, if you had a red lens on, you're taking a picture of an apple tree in the middle of October, it might look like it's just a green thing and there's like no fruit on it. So your presupposition, right, causes you to go, oh, there's no fruit on that tree. And then you check that and you go, oh my gosh, the thing's loaded in apples, right?
Yeah. And,
yeah.
And I mean, we get a lot of presuppositions, and we always want to make sure that we're going back and checking them. But one that just doesn't really get checked is the way that we're defining terms. Sometimes we'll come to the table, we've already got an idea and a concept of the term, whether it comes from our culture, whether it comes from our own personal context and our own personal history or whatnot. We need to know what that is, and we need to be able to know that we're coming to it with a filter, but then put in the Bible's filter so that we know we're not missing something here. And this gets missed, especially, and I think this is one of the biggest catalysts in the Free Grace movement, and also the fracturing within the Free Grace movement, because we'll come to grace and we'll think, okay, it's a free gift, but this free gift necessitates good works coming from this. So if you're not seeing good works coming from this, then you didn't receive the gift.
You mean that's the mistaken perception?
Yeah, that would be the mistaken perception, because they're assuming that salvation is going to be something meritorious, even if they're not fully cognizant of like how to phrase that. You can't receive this gift and not do something good with it. I mean, if you receive this gift and you're irresponsible with it, of course it's taken away, right? Like, that would be a presupposition we'd
have.
Well,
and yet, if you look at the Old Testament, like, I've been listening to Jordan Peterson's exploration of Exodus with this group of people. And it's interesting how often, you know, they're talking about, oh, gosh, forgive me. Is it Moses?
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
Absolutely.
Noah's the ark guy. Okay,
that's right.
So, so I'm sort of like, so, you know, Moses is like, God's like, hey, I want you to do this. And he goes, so here you have a gift you've received, right? You know, connection with, conversation with, and a commandment from God or whatever. And he goes, like, he's received it. And he's like, yeah, but dude, like, I don't talk very well. I'm not really sure I'm going to be good at this. Real quick, because earlier this came up, and it was a question in the last episode, therefore earlier. So is there a sense that the authenticity of the receiving of the gift is enough on its own, and we don't need to, as other humans, judge one another and decide whether someone is or is not actually in receipt of it?
It is such an important part of the discussion. I really appreciate both the complexity and depth of of your question, because the truth is that there is absolutely plenty of situations where a person might falsely come to try to represent themselves as a believer when they're not. One historically regrettable time in which this will occur is when a person or church or whatever says, we are going to sometimes penalize or hurt you if you don't convert. When that person goes, all right, fine, I'll say I convert, right, and do that. And that's a horrifying thing, of course, detested by Scripture and genuine believers everywhere. But it is a situation wherein a person might come to a superficial or external point of belief. And it's really the thing that we find most important, or one of the things we find most important in the Free Grace Movement, is that there are plenty of people who believe or will come to the belief that they're a Christian and will say they're a Christian, but have not received this free gift. They think that they're a Christian or that their relationship with God is fine because they went to church. Mm-hmm. Or they think that their relationship with God is fine because they're a good person. Or they think that their relationship with God is fine because they got baptized or did this or that ritual or something to this effect. They gave a certain amount of money. And in the great Free Grace Movement, and again, I'd say historical Christianity at large, we believe that it is only valuable if a person understands the nature of our sin and our need and coming to God free from merit to receive that gift. So there is an absolute reality that there are people who call themselves Christian, and we have to be generous with this title because Christianity can mean many things in many contexts. It can mean a political, you know, alignment. It can mean, again, your relationship to a specific organization or church. But the way that we talk about the importance of beliefs is that authentic turning of one's heart and placing of one's trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is why we're so interested in publishing, because we believe that choice has import, that a person who would seek to satisfy God's righteousness in their own works is going to come to a place that is not fully appreciative of God's goodness and grace. And this is where you get your if you've read or seen Les Mis, you know, you've got the figure of Javert, you know, he's this really harsh, legalistic character, and he wants to be right, and he wants to be right with God, and only causes him to pursue and persecute the grace-loving, forgiving Jean Valjean, who had nothing to offer, but realizes that this was a second chance offered to him by God. And so we are deeply committed to an authenticity of faith that relies entirely upon the work of God, to the glory of God, so that the focus can be off of ourselves, our greatness, our blah, blah, I'm better than you kind of attitude and mentality. We believe that's so critically important and so vital for Christians and non-Christians to understand that we are publishing things mm-hmm. to that end.
Mm-hmm. You know, it would be interesting. It would be so convenient if God had designed the human being so that there was like a green light on his forehead or her forehead and a red light, and, you know, and as soon as somebody became a Christian, oh, you've got the green light. You must be a Christian. But we don't have that. And so we see that there's a difference that sometimes there's people that profess to be a Christian, but they don't possess Christ. And there's a difference between profession and possession of God in the heart. And that's the difference, I think, there too.
I think we all know people can say a lot of things, but God tests hearts and minds, and God is able to, because he knows the mind of people, he's able to know whether this person has trusted. And it's also not about the strength or the vibrance or whatnot of the faith of the person, but the object that they've placed it in. And if you've placed it in a strong object, then that object is able to hold you secure, and that object being Christ is the most powerful object you could trust. And so that keeps you secure, and God knows that. But that doesn't automatically mean that the Christian is now going to be a good person, a good member of society, a totally reformed character and activity. This person, just like a child who's born into the world, this child born into the spiritual world matures and grows over time if they're being fed good food. And so plenty of Christians have never been fed good food. They become a Christian, they heard the gospel message, they believed it, and then they went off and continued to live their lives just as they had, and maybe they were a good person. Maybe they still act like a good person afterwards, but they've never learned to depend on God and his power, because that's one thing that God does in the salvation package is he puts his own spirit in you, the Holy Spirit, so that you can depend on him and his work and his fruit through you. Now, I mean, I know non-believers who are just excellent people, wonderful and kind and generous people. But when it gets down to it, they're depending on themselves still. Mm-hmm. And so our Christian life is lived the same way that we receive the gospel and we receive eternal life. It's through our dependence on him and his power. And so those things become then meritorious, not because we've done them, but because he's done them through us. And so that's one thing we're learning about him and his word, so our focus is on him and not on ourselves. This is edifying, and that's why we gave the subtitle to the book,
right,
for the edification of the saints.
Yeah.
Because that's really such a key point, especially in the free grace movement, is growing in grace and truth, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he's done and our position in him. Because, I mean, I wouldn't say this is a unique emphasis in the grace perspective, but I think one that is really not it. I had never heard this concept, though, as I read through scripture, it is such a clear concept that we are now identified with Christ. I mean, that's radical, and it's not because I'm good at all, and I could be a terrible, horrible, awful human being. But when God looks at me, he looks at Christ, because Christ has taken his resume, crossed mine out, and said, here's the merit. Because he can earn it, and I can't. And so we are identified. Is he alive? Like, okay.
And I keep hearing it and going, is it really happening? It is. Sorry, everyone. Dobby's in the house with us, and he fell asleep, and he snores sometimes.
Yeah, that's okay, because sometimes when Dane teaches and preaches, he hears snoring too. No.
It is a sound I've grown quite accustomed to. Well, you know, I was a middle school teacher in Korea, and I got very used to the sound of snores from the back of the room. So when I became a pastor, it was just like I was home.
Oh, you're like, I'm back in Korea. So would you say in general that this perspective, does it foster a reduction in the human on human judgment?
Oh, absolutely. And I believe it's intent to, in the sense that I can't see into your soul.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right? And so I can't assume whether or not you're saved, you've trusted Christ or not. I could look at your behavior and maybe make some conclusions, but they won't be truly, you know, meaningful to that end. And mm-hmm. it shows I think one of the core distinctions that's important about Christianity, it's not to say that other faiths wouldn't share this to some degree, but we believe that the important change is not just the change in the outward behaviors, right? And sometimes we'll be happy or satisfied to change someone's outward behavior, right? Someone's a very poor and selfish driver. We're just glad to see them not be a dangerous driver, danger to us on the road, right?
Right.
Which is why we use all those colorful hand gestures and language. It's because we're trying to reform them just a little bit. But what Christianity looks at is we believe, is a full internal change, that God loves us enough not just to go, hey, stop it, be nice to that other person, but rather to change the core of who we are and how we view him and everything else, right? And so that means that we have to, by necessity, take a gracious view on one another and say, I don't know, this reality that that not being able to see into another person's soul, not be able to see into another person's inner thinking and life, demands that we continually show grace and patience and mercy, you know, for those others, because ultimately the Christian ethic would be the desire that everyone comes to this knowledge of that God loves them. Everybody comes. It's our desire that everyone comes to know that God loves them, that he sent his son to die for us, that he made an ultimate sacrifice to prove his love in our timeline, in our world, right? That he actually was here in this place to leave a historical demonstration of his love, not just a passive sense like, oh, by the way, I love you, but but to make this sacrifice in the timeline that we occupy, in order to see or show us in a concrete way what his life and love and salvation, the consequences of sin, and how he's provided a salvation, a response to that. So there's a necessary lack of, hopefully, ought to be, lack of judgmentalism, because this also brings us to the realization that I have nothing. I can't be better than you. We have to share the same position, we have to share the same need before God. So while it is an absolute tragedy that Christians have sadly, or at least nominal Christians, but really Christians have earned their title of self-righteousness, we have earned our arrogance, I mean, our perception that we're arrogant or that we're judgmental of others. We've earned that in this world. But the true heart, and what I think is very distinctly clear in free grace Christianity or in or free grace theology, is the concept that I am never and could never be better than you. I am only found the God who loves me and has forgiven me and is loving. So again, just back to this, how should a Christian view others, and what should this judgmentalism be? It's really not appropriate. It's not native. It's not natural to Christianity. It is a human perversion, an error, right? And we own, hopefully, those errors ourselves.
And one thing that's been said too, as I don't know who said this quote, but it's beautiful, is that at the foot of the cross is the level ground. And what's so sad is that there's some factions within Christianity where they say that when Jesus went to the cross and he died, he only died for an elect group of people. And so from the beginning of time, he chose and basically said, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to save you, and I'm going to save you because how you look good, and you can do great things for me. And all these other people, he did not choose them, and so they have no chance at all to spend eternal life with him, because that's what their perspective is. But what we come from a perspective in saying that when Jesus died on the cross, his atonement was not a limited atonement, but we believe in what would be called an unlimited atonement. Everyone can come to him. Jesus died on the cross for every single person in the world, and that those that hear the gospel message and the good news, anybody that receives that truth and believes it, that they can become what we call born again and have the promise of eternal life. So it's open for everyone.
The door's open and no one's going to be refused.
Exactly.
But no one's being forced through the door either.
Exactly. Right. It's their own free will to bring them in.
I might color your question with a picture from my own experience, because I spent my angsty teen years in a denomination which did believe that you could, for one, it did believe that God chose some people and chose others for
right, the
hell.
The predestination piece. Right.
Yeah, predestination. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
We're going to have a number three.
Yeah.
You guys can all call in. I'll figure out how to make right. it work.
But
okay.
they also believe in what we might call fruit inspection, which is that you can tell whether or not a person is a Christian based on their actions.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, teenagers can be pretty bullheaded persons. And oh my gosh, if I didn't get a double dose of it. And so, I mean, I would go to some of these spiritual leaders in the church or whatnot. And one of their first things that they would tell me was, I mean, we have to consider the possibility that your faith isn't real and that you are not elect. And I just can't imagine that.
Oh,
in
that
fact,
must
there's
have been intense.
There's a very a popular Christian counselor who is of this theological tilt, and he says he will not share the gospel with someone in counseling because he does not know whether they're elect, so he cannot tell them that Christ died for them. Where the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for the entire world. He has paid for the sins of
wait,
you and everyone
someone
else.
Someone in counseling?
Someone in counseling.
So everybody who reaches out for
help.
Support and help is in his eyes suspect.
Yeah. Huh. So this is what I grew up with.
And hard way of doing life, huh?
Yeah. For earning that reputation right there. But,
I mean, this is like lighting a fire because maybe it doesn't matter anyways. I'm having trouble with these sins and I'm coming to you asking for help and you're like, maybe God doesn't want you.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
I mean, that's basically like handing a kid a suicide pill and saying, run with it, kid. Maybe God chose you for hell. And it's just awful. And then, so I came to the Free Grace Circle unsuspectingly. I didn't look for you guys by any means. I'm glad I found you. But I came through it, and I was struggling with these sins and with what we would call lordship salvation as my soteriological, my doctrine of salvation. This was my tilt, where I had to make Christ the Lord of my life, obey him in all these things, work is a result of my salvation. If I didn't, I didn't have salvation, and my faith had to persevere to the end of my life. And if not, it would prove that I had never believed to begin with, that Christ hadn't chosen me. And oh my gosh, does this just make a psychological mess of a kid?
Sounds harsh and overwhelming.
Yeah. And then
there's so much mental illness as a result of having to be under that kind of burden.
Pressure.
Yeah. So I had a wonderful gentleman named Dennis Roxer just sit down and walk me through it. And he was so patient with me because I'd ask these dumb questions. And he would never tell me they're dumb. But he'd just say, okay, well, let's go back to God's word and see what God has to say. God died for everyone. That includes you without exception. Like, you are part of this world, right? You are part of humanity. You're from the race of Adam. Jesus died for you. That's why he came. Now, that gift is free. It's a free offer. I can't tell you just the wave of relief that washed over me when I realized that this simple truth I trusted way back when I was a kid and then was taught later on that it actually is a lot more complicated than that. And you need to do all these things and prove all these things. And I mean, this is the intrigue of the academia of this tilt, because they make you think it's so complicated to get to these truths. And once you finally understand the logical system, you think, now I've understood scripture because I finally understand this really complex logic. But no, you've just understood their complex logic.
Right.
And in fact, you've moved further away from the text. And when Dennis just took it back and said, nope, this is what God's word says. And I want to trust God's word more than I trust these people's
human
word.
Opinions.
Exactly, because God's eternal and God's all-knowing and God designed this system.
Well, and God's God.
Exactly.
Right, I mean, honestly.
I mean,
and we're not.
There's that, and then there's these things.
Right, yeah.
Who am I going to trust? Yeah.
I mean, he spoke to us. You can get to know somebody pretty well through a letter. I mean, my grandma got to know my grandpa pretty well through letters he'd send home from Japan.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, they knew each other well enough at that point to get married when he got home. So a letter isn't a distancing thing. In fact, it draws you close when physical distance is present. And so while this physical distance is present, and we look forward to that time where that distance is no longer there, we have the closest interaction that's possible with him. But we got to spend time in it. Just like my grandma probably read those letters over and over and over and over again.
While waiting for the next one to show up in the mail.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And you know, each time she read it, she got to know him better. Not because she hadn't read the words before, but because she's understanding it better.
The reality is that we show by our very history that we are created to worship.
Mm-hmm.
To worship something outside of ourselves. And tragically, as we culturally will choose to remove God, this great transcendent being that is good and just and loving and
worthy
righteous, we are going to fall down and worship something less. Mm-hmm. We worship ourselves, we worship money, we worship power, we worship pleasure.
Politicians.
We worship a politician. Yeah, there's all sorts of things that we would call false gods
idols.
Or idols that are not just bad because it's bad to choose what you worship rather than worship the one who is worthy of it, but they fall short in terms of the emotional experience, the yep. big feelings.
Mm-hmm. Right.
To know that you're not just existing in this world with that other great being, but that being knows you, created you, cares for you, has purpose for you, has desire to see you redeemed. It is the way we're designed to live. And in absence of that, we find ourselves looking to the things that harm us most to provide that sense of wholeness. And it always leaves us wanting.
Mm-hmm. The other thing, too, is the Bible itself says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of every single person. So there's a longing that there's something bigger that's out there as well. There's something that's bigger. And in fact, if you think about it, every design has a designer, mm-hmm. right? And so when we look at how amazing this world is and that there's a created world and there's a design to it, we realize that there's only two ways of looking at it. Either it was designed by a creator or else everything is just by accident, mm-hmm. and there's really no meaning in life, and you can go and live that way and you live in despair, mm-hmm. or you can come and say that I want to learn about this designer, this creator. Who is he, and how can I know him better?
Talk about giving somebody a suicide pill. Nothing matters. No reason that you're here. No one loves you. No one wants you. We're spinning through space endlessly without hope, without reason.
Yeah. An invitation. We all have an invitation to some introspection, that's for sure. Mm-hmm. So you guys are amazing. People can go to marchtwisdale.com and look at your bio. And mm-hmm. so I'll write this with you later and we'll get it up there.
Excellent.
And so people can get some more information when the website is live. I'll pop it in there. And folks, the title, we don't know the title yet of the Christmas thing.
We do.
What is it?
Caroling to Christmas.
Right. Okay. Caroling to Christmas. They will be able to find it on Amazon mm-hmm. in the month of November.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. There we go. Okay. Cool. All right. So you guys have a ferry to catch.
Yeah.
It's been such an absolute delight. I am so grateful and privileged for you to take the time to come over here.
We feel the same. Thank you for having
me. Thank you so much. It's been a joy.
Thank you, March.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you for listening to Prose, Poetry, and Purpose. If you enjoyed the show, there's more to listen to at marchtwisdale.com. My guests are always amazing, so please consider sharing links to my interviews with friends, family, and on social media.
Exile you until the Son of God appears. Rejoice.